There's a further theme on justification by faith, but we just call it Caiaphas and his doctrine of justification by faith. It would be a simple title for it. The basis for this comes from the chapter in the book Desire of Ages entitled Priestly Plottings. It begins on page 537 and it tells the story of the aftermath of the resurrection of Lazarus. This story interests me because, as you've noticed during the week, there's nothing new under the sun. And everything which is to be has already been. We have been concerned very much with the fact that we are entering upon the last great controversy between light and darkness, between the mystery of God and the mystery of iniquity. That the true loud cry is to be preceded by a counterfeit of the loud crying, which shall be so much like the real thing as to be indistinguishable from it, excepting by the witness of the Holy Scriptures, as we read there in Great Controversy 593. Now we in these last days have the very great advantage of having behind us parallel experiences in the Church of God, which enable us far better to understand just what Satan's plottings and workings are. Therefore, if in these last days there is to be the promulgation of a counterfeit doctrine of justification by faith designed to destroy the Church of God, and that same doctrine has already been promulgated in the past to destroy the Church of God. For instance, I read here in Great Controversy 343 these words: "The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time." Now there are two important movements in the world at the present moment to which I've made reference during the week. What would you suggest has been the major reference or the terms we've used to describe those two important movements which are to clash head on in the last great conflict? What have we called them? Exactly. The mystery of iniquity versus the mystery of God. Those are the two all-important movements of the present. Now, Sister White says they have their parallel in those of the past. What is the message of the mystery of godliness in respect to justification by faith? It's the true doctrine, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the message of the counterfeit, the message of the mystery of iniquity is the clever counterfeit of the doctrine of justification by faith. So then, perhaps I might just illustrate this on the board to make the point clearer, as clear as we can. Here on the one hand we have the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that bears a message, a true message of justification by faith, of which we studied last night. And the true message of justification by faith is characterized by the fact that it has two depths. There is Christ's death and what else? Our death, right? There's Christ's death and there's our death. Now the mystery of iniquity, which of course is the masterpiece of counterfeit religion, it also has a doctrine of justification by faith. And this doctrine of justification by faith is identified by the fact Well, one thing.
One death.
Right. This has two deaths. This has only one death, and that is Christ's death alone. Not our death with Christ. Now, if these important movements of the presence are accompanied by these doctrines in their turn, then what must the parallel movements of the past be likewise accompanied by? The same doctrines. Now, I want now to go back to the days of Christ, when Caiaphas was the high priest, and show how that both of these movements were present then, and that the counterfeit doctrine of the counterfeit, or the mystery of iniquity back then, carried the counterfeit doctrine of justification by faith, which thought in terms of Christ's death only, and not of the death of the individual along with that. The story comes to a head with the resurrection of Lazarus. On page 537 of the book Desire of Ages, Sister White goes now into the repercussions of that marvellous miracle. Bethany was not so near Jerusalem that the news of the raising of Lazarus was soon carried to the city. Bethany was so near Jerusalem. Through spies who had witnessed the miracle, the Jewish rulers were speedily in possession of the facts. The meeting of the Sanhedrin was at once called to decide as to what should be done. Christ had now fully made manifest his control of death and the grave. That mighty miracle was the crowning evidence offered by God to men that he had sent his Son into the world for their salvation. It was a demonstration of divine power sufficient to convince every mind that was under the control of reason and enlightened conscience. Many who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus were led to believe on Jesus, but the hatred of the priests against him was intensified. They had rejected all lesser evidence of his divinity, and they were only enraged at this new miracle. The dead had been raised in the full light of day and before a crowd of witnesses. No artifice could explain away such evidence. For this very reason, the enmity of the priests grew deadlier. They were more than ever determined to put a stop to Christ's work. Now, sometimes we find ourselves saying in regard to some person who maybe once was amongst us, or maybe that person has become interested, although wrapped up in a strange and different doctrine, and as we hear the living clarity of this message, such as last night's study, for instance, we find ourselves saying, if only so-and-so could hear that study, I'm sure that he or she would be convinced. Now, if that person still has a mind to hear and eyes to see, then the evidence, of course, will be effective. But on the other hand, we wonder why it is sometimes that these very kind of people come and hear what to us is evidence beyond dispute, and yet they go away even the more deeply hardened against the Word of God. And here we find, as Sister White says, that the resurrection of Lazarus was a demonstration of divine power sufficient to convince every mind that was under the control of reason and enlightened conscience. But the hatred of the priests against him was intensified by this very thing. Now, we mentioned in the last couple of days that the latter rain brings the wheat and the tares to full maturity. And there's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White says, gospel truth either hardens or it softens. The same sun, you know, will melt ice and harden clay. So likewise, the gospel has that power where it brings, on the one hand, the righteousness of his own people to full fruition, and on the other hand, the hatred of Satan to its full fruition. And that's one thing I do appreciate about this message, is the fact it doesn't leave people sitting on the fence. They're either against it or they're for it. And it calls for very definite decisions to be made. Now, two classes of people were numbered amongst the priests back there. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were by far the larger number. The Sadducees were the wealthier, and because of their wealth, they usually enjoyed the highest positions, principally that of high priest, and Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Now, the hatred of the Sadducee had not been so bitter against Christ as that of the Pharisee. Now, I read page 537 over to page 538, but now they, as the Sadducees, were thoroughly alarmed. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Producing so-called science, they had reasoned that it would be impossible for a dead body to be brought back, to be brought to life. But by a few words from Christ, their theory had been overthrown. They were shown to be both ignorant, both of the scriptures and of the power of God. They could see no possibility of removing the impression made on the people by the miracle. How could men be turned away from him who had prevailed to rob the grave of its dead? Lying reports were put in circulation, but the miracle could not be denied, and how to counteract its effect they knew not. Thus far, the Sadducees had not encouraged the plan of putting Christ to death, but after the resurrection of Lazarus, they decided that only by his death could his fearless denunciations against them be stopped. Now, it's easy for us to understand as to why the Sadducees should be so angry about the resurrection. Because in the most convincing possible way, their ignorance of God's word and God's power had been exposed. And there they stood, obviously deceivers of the people. But on the other hand, we have a very interesting situation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they could not but see that this miracle was an evidence that the Messiah was among them. Now, bitter rivalry had always marked the relationship of Pharisee and Sadducee. The Pharisee was jealous of the Sadducees' power. The Sadducees were fearful of the Pharisees' numbers. And they clashed again and again on the theological question as to whether there was or was not a resurrection. And each of these two parties was continually trying to gain the ascendancy in this field of theology. And now comes one who provided for the Pharisee the absolute proof that there was a resurrection. Now, would you not expect that the act of Christ would cause the Pharisee now to lean very heavily in Christ's direction and say to the Sadducee, aha, didn't we tell you so? Of course there can be a resurrection. Now, isn't that what you'd expect? But the very opposite was true. The very opposite. That miracle served to bring the Pharisee and the Sadducee into a unity which they had never ever enjoyed before. That sounds strange? It does, doesn't it? But it's fact. It's fact. And it also helps us to appreciate the fact that when we find that other churches and religions around about us can agree with us on certain points of doctrine, for instance, the Seventh-day Baptists believe in the Seventh-day Sabbath. So does Herbert W. Armstrong of the Radio Church of God, and various other bodies of people likewise believe in the Seventh-day Sabbath. Then together with us, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when we die, we enter a state of total unconsciousness. And other religious groups can share with us the doctrine of baptism, free grace, and so on. But does the fact that those different religions share with us and agreement on a theological point make us to be who are God's true children in agreement with them on those very doctrines. That may appear so, but if you think so, then that is evidence we have not yet seen as deeply as we ought to see in these various directions. Let's go back to the Sabbath question for just a moment, because here in the book Desire of Ages, Sister White gives to us a very precious statement in regard to the distinction between the Sabbath keeper and the non-Sabbath keeper. Earlier, Seventh-day Adventists were rather unique in the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, and a great number of sermons were preached, and evidence is put forward to show that this was the sign that distinguished Seventh-day Adventists from the other churches in the world. Satan heard them preach that and went busily to work and produced a whole group of other bodies of people who likewise kept the seventh-day Sabbath, but disagree with the people of God, the Adventists, in this case, on many, many other very vital doctrines. I believe that the Bible Sabbath Association in Oklahoma has produced a list numbering at least 30 different Sabbath-keeping bodies in America at the present time. That's surprising, isn't it? At least 30 different churches, different denominations and organizations keep the seventh-day Sabbath at the present time. Now, if the keeping of the Sabbath is the one great distinguishing mark of God's true people, then we have to recognize that all these different groups are God's true people. But let's consider Herbert W. Armstrong for a moment. He believes, for instance, that the 2,300 days, as understood by Adventists, is a totally false interpretation. He believes that there's no new birth until the resurrection or the second coming of Christ. He believes the 1,000 years upon this earth, he has no interest in the judgment, our message, or any of those things. And in great controversy, we're told that those churches which reject those special truths, what are they? Babylon, in plain, straight, and simple terms. So obviously then, we must look a little deeper if we're going to understand the true significance of the Sabbath as a sign of God's true people. And here's the answer on page 283. No other institution which was committed to the Jews tended so fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshippers. It was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true gods. Now note what follows. But, here comes the qualification which makes all the difference. But, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Now I must emphasize that word be. It's a part of the verb to be. It lies in such company as is and am and are and become. And those verbs always describe a state of being. It doesn't say be accounted holy. It doesn't say to be reckoned holy or considered holy or professed to be holy. What does it say? Be holy. So in order for men to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the command was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord said also to them, you shall be holy men unto me. Only thus, and that means in no other way, only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshippers of God. So there's such a thing as Sabbath keeping and seventh-day observance. Are they different from each other? Most certainly. Now coming back to the days of Christ, I want to compare here on the blackboard Christ and the Pharisee. Let's put it here. Here is Christ.
And he was the Pharisee. Now, again, we'll have some questions, simple questions. Did Christ believe in the doctrine of the resurrection?
Yes.
Okay, I'll just put the word doctrine there. Did the Pharisee believe in the doctrine of the resurrection?
Yes.
Good.
They both believed in the same doctrine. And no doubt Christ could say amen to what they actually said in respect to this.
And yet the Pharisee absolutely hated Christ when he did what he taught. So what did Christ have that they did not have? This is what he had. He had the power of the resurrection. They only had the theory of the resurrection.
And this once again endorses the fact that Satan is not terribly afraid of the bare theory, even of the truth. But what he fears is the power of God. That's what he fears. And that's what terrified the Pharisees when Christ did actually raise a man from the dead. Because they realized that here was a power against which they could not successfully war. And therefore they determined to do away with the man in whom that power was to be found. And seeing him as he was, a humble man, an earthly man, unarmed, with no bodyguard, no army, no protection, they imagined that this would be a relatively simple procedure. I come now to the reaction of what they plan to do. It says, so as the priests, the rulers and the elders gathered for consultation, it was their fixed determination to silence him who did such marvelous works that all men wondered. Let's turn to John the 11th chapter, shall we, and read the scripture version of the story upon which Sister White is here commenting. The 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. The story begins in verse 47 and runs over to verse 54. John chapter 11, verse 47 to 54. A quick glance will show you that the previous verses deal with the resurrection of Lazarus. And there we begin. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Let me pause right now at that point. Now, we mentioned a while ago that what we have here is a parallel of what's to take place in the last days. Let's list the parties involved in this story. First of all, we have Christ. And with Christ, there is the power of God. This is a very, very important aspect of the story. Then we have the Sadducee, and we have the Pharisee. By the way, if any of you folk have difficulty in remembering the Sadducee did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisee did believe in the resurrection, then find in their names the clue to their actual theological belief. Now, if a person does not believe in life beyond this life, then does he have a very bright and happy prospect? Well, then he was sad, you see. But if we see beyond the resurrection, do we have a far view? Well, the Pharisee could see far, you see. And that's a simple way you can remember what those men believed. One was sad, you see, and the other could see far. You see? Then there were the Romans. Now each of these, of course, are groups which are symbolic of parallel groups at the present time. Where is Christ found today? In his church. Very good. Where is the power of God found today? In the church of God. Now, back in the days when Christ was upon this earth, we had church divisions. They were principally two in number. Do we have church divisions today? What's the difference only? In their multiplication. That's all. You recognize with me, of course, that after the resurrection of Christ, we have the apostolic church, which was the church of God, the successor of Christ, and we have the Jews with their different divisions. And as time goes by, the divisions keep increasing, but the real explosion of divisions came after the Great Reformation with their various apostasies.
And so today, we have in the world the church division. I just put here the word churches.
Now, what divided those churches? Let's think more of the past than the present. What divided those churches? What divided these churches back here? Doctrine. Very good. They had doctrinal differences. And what divided the churches to, not so much now, but in the immediate past? Doctrines. So there's the parallel.
Now, whom do the Romans symbolize in these last days? Two things: the Roman Catholic Church and also the civil powers. Because she was both, wasn't she?
Now then, just so you can understand where we're going and to see how the mystery of iniquity back there worked as it's working today,
there had to come a unity of the churches back there to go to the civil power to get a death decree to put Christ to death.
Now, is that a picture of what is to be? Precisely, isn't it? And what was it that drove the Sadducee and the Pharisee into unity to go to the civil power to put Christ to death, but the manifestation of the living power of God in the church of God at that time? And what in these last days will drive the churches to the civil power to try and put the church of God to death? The same thing precisely. And as the living power of God develops through this message and in our experience, we are thereby ensuring that the death decree should be placed over our own heads. Don't you think we're pursuing an unwise course? That's our future. Now I come back then to Desire of Ages 5:39, where it says, now they've come together with this question: what shall we do? If we let this man alone, all men will believe in him. The Romans shall come and take away both our nation, our place, and our nation. Now I read page 5:39 of Desire of Ages. Pharisee and Sadducee were more, now note the words, were more nearly united than ever before. Now when it says we're more nearly united, what is this telling us? They were not yet totally united. There was still between them a certain measure of division, although they had come very, very much closer to each other than they had previously been. Divided hitherto, they became one in their opposition to Christ. Nicodemus and Joseph had in former councils prevented the condemnation of Jesus, and for this reason they were not now summoned. There were present at the council other influential men who believed on Jesus, but their influence prevailed nothing against that of the malignant Pharisees. Yet the members of the council were not all agreed. The Sanhedrin was not at this time a legal assembly. It existed only by tolerance. Some of its number questioned the wisdom of putting Christ to death. They feared that this would excite an insurrection among the people, causing the Romans to withhold further favors from the priesthood and to take from them the power they still held. The Sadducees were united in their hatred of Christ, yet they were inclined to be cautious in their movements, fearing that the Romans would deprive them of their high standing. In this council, assembled to plan the death of Christ, the witness was present who heard the boastful words of Nebuchadnezzar, who witnessed the idolatrous feast of Belshazzar, who was present when Christ in Nazareth announced himself the Anointed One. Now, who was this witness? No, the Holy Spirit. Well, I understand why you say Satan, because we haven't read enough to indicate which one it was. I should read a little further. The next sentence would have made it clear. This witness was now impressing the rulers with the work that they were doing. So it's clearly which witness? The Holy Spirit. Events in the life of Christ rose up before them with a distinctness that alarmed them. They remembered the scene in the temple when Jesus, then a child of 12, stood before the learned doctors of the law, asking them questions at which they wondered. The miracle just performed bore witness that Jesus was none other than the Son of God. In their true significance, the Old Testament scriptures regarding Christ flashed before their minds. Perplexed and troubled, the rulers asked, "What do we?" There was a division in the council. Under the impression of the Holy Spirit, the priests and rulers could not banish the conviction that they were fighting against God. Now, even though they were almost completely united, when they met together, the Holy Spirit working upon their hearts threatened to break them all up again. And at this point of time, there was needed some rallying point, some arguments, some proposition to which they could all agree and around which they could rally to go forward to the Romans as a united body and secure that death decree against the Son of God. Now, what was that rallying point? You read it here in the Bible, verse 49 and 50, where it says, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now I want you to come back with me to John chapter 3:16. Keep your place in John 11. Okay, I want to compare scripture with scripture now at this point. Of course, you know John 3:16 from memory, obviously, where it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In other words, Jesus himself said, it is necessary, or it is expedient, that Jesus Christ shall die in order that men might not perish. Isn't that what Christ said? Now, what did Caiaphas said? What did Caiaphas say? He said, it is expedient, it is necessary that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, in the wording of it, does it not appear that Caiaphas preached just as clean and clear a gospel as Jesus Christ himself? Doesn't it? Yet one was the counterfeit, the other was the truth. And it's important for us to understand how one was the counterfeit and the other was the truth. Because in the one, Christ spoke those words, which Caiaphas virtually repeated from his own lips. And while Christ spoke the living truth of God, Caiaphas spoke a dreadful deception. He literally spoke the counterfeit doctrine of justification by faith. Now, if I asked you the question right now without going any further, could you tell me at this moment where one is false and the other true? Could you do it? We need to be able to, don't we? Let's read on then in the book Desire of Ages where the answer is given. Page 539. While the council was at the height of its perplexity, Caiaphas the high priest arose. Caiaphas was a proud and cruel man, overbearing and intolerant. Could such a man preach the living gospel? Impossible. You know, the thought just comes to my mind, does this not underline for us the certainty of Sister White's words when she said there in Great Controversy, page 593, that so closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them, excepting how? By the Holy Scriptures. And as you read the words of Christ and place them side by side with the words of Caiaphas, And is it not true that the counterfeit so closely resembles the true? Doesn't it? This is a warning to us to be extremely careful in the last days as preachers come and go by the thousands and claim to have the living word of God. They talk about Christ, about his death, about justification by faith. They glory in the fact that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. And on the surface of it, it sounds as if they have got the message. But let's not be fooled. Let's look a little deeper. Now, what was Caiaphas really proposing? Yes, quite so. Let's read it here. That's not quite the answer, really. Let's read it here and see. Even if Christ were innocent, urged the high priest, he must be put out of the way. He was troublesome, drawing the people to himself and lessening the authority of the rulers. He was only one. It was better that he should die than the authority of the rulers should be weakened. If the people were to lose confidence in their rulers, the national power would be destroyed. Caiaphas urged that after this miracle, the followers of Jesus would likely rise in revolt. The Romans will then come, he said, and will close our temple and abolish our laws, destroying us as a nation. What is the life of this Galilean worth in comparison with the life of the nation? If he stands in the way of Israel's well-being, is it not doing God a service to remove him? Better that one man perish than the whole nation be destroyed. On the lips of Caiaphas, this most precious truth was turned into a lie. The policy he advocated was based on a principle borrowed from heathenism. Among the heathen, the dim consciousness that one was to die for the human race had led to the sacrifice of human sacrifices. Now we have the sentence which is the key revealing of Caiaphas' real proposition. So Caiaphas proposed, by the sacrifice of Jesus, to save the guilty nation, not from transgression, but in transgression, that they might continue in their sins. And that's the difference. Now think about Israel back at that time. Think about those priests and rulers and ask yourself the question, did that nation need to cease to exist as it was? Was it proud? Did it need to cease to exist as a proud nation? What, did it have unholy ambition? Was it cruel? All those things. And what was needed was that the entire structure which Satan had built up to those men, the power of the priests, their overbearing dictatorship, their harshness, their cruelty, their ungodliness, every bit of that needed to pass away, and out of the death of the nation as such, there would rise a new people, purified, holy, kind, tender, and righteous. Now Caiaphas was very happy to have Christ die, but on no account was he prepared to have the least change made in the structure of ancient Israel. So what did his doctrine propose? His doctrine proposed the death of Christ while the Jewish nation continued exactly as they were. So how many deaths do you find in the doctrine of Caiaphas? Only one. How many should there have been? Two. Now Caiaphas knew perfectly well that if Christ was to continue to live and his power be made manifest, as more and more people should accept that power and the message which went with that power, that there would have to be changes. That Caiaphas could no longer be high priest. Did he want that? No, he didn't. He wanted to be high priest, but he didn't want to stop being high priest. That their ambitions to murder all the Romans would have to be surrendered to an attitude of love toward their enemies. And all these things Caiaphas was just not prepared to enter into. So he said, let's destroy Christ. Let us put him to death so that by doing that,
we can continue exactly as we are, retaining our power, retaining our methods, retaining our controls, and above all, retaining our positions. Do you see the point? Caiaphas proposed by the sacrifice of Jesus to save the guilty nation, not from transgression, but in transgression, that they might continue in sin. In the same book, Great Controversy, we have this chapter entitled The Impending Conflict, where Sister White talks about the great struggle soon to be waged between the people of God and the powers of darkness. As a result of the sins of mankind, the threat of destruction is leveled against the world as the seven last plagues loom up. We read here how Satan sweeps away the ripening harvest, causes fierce tornadoes, terrible hailstorms, and tempests, floods, and cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. He manifests his power. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. The class which have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual reproof to transgressors. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favour and temporal prosperity. And so Satan will say in the last days, kill them. Just as back there he said, kill Jesus Christ. Because the devil will say, if you don't destroy this people, then you will cease to be what you are and will have to become something else. And the very same motivation as took place back there will take place again. Now let's go a little further, where it says, with the exception of a few who dared not speak their minds, as page 541, the Sanhedrin received the words of Caiaphas as the words of God. Now think about that, ponder those words. The Sanhedrin received the words of Caiaphas as the words of God. So therefore, so far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, what doctrine did Caiaphas preach? Justification by faith and verity, or an evil counterfeit, so far as they were concerned? Right, they believed to be the truth of God itself. Now, they now determined to put Christ to death. They were totally united in their plans, and they went forth from that room. But when they went forth, did the Pharisee still believe in the resurrection? Certainly. Did the Sadducee still believe in no resurrection? Did they now go forth quarrelling about those points? Well, that was it all forgotten. It was all forgotten, and listen to my words, and they were united upon such points as they now held in common. Does that ring a familiar bell in their ears? Those words? Why, surely. Because in these last days, when those churches unite on the same great doctrine of justification by faith, the counterfeit of it, they will go forth not quarrelling over whether we should keep the seventh day of the first day, not quarrelling over whether there's going to be 1,000 years upon this earth and we go direct to heaven, not quarrelling over this and that and the other thing that divides them now, but united upon this one great point which they hold in common. Now I believe this, at the present time, that doctrine which is growing in particular power in the world today is this doctrine that Jesus died for our sins and we do not have to die together with him. That doctrine which emphasizes one side only, and that is the substitution of Christ's righteousness in the place of all of our past guilt, whereby we stand before God just as though we had never sinned. That's slide 1 or 2.
Now in this study then, God has shown to us in the clearest of terms how close the counterfeit goes. And again I emphasize the fact we must ask the question, is the second death to be found in that doctrine? If it's not to be found there, if Christ alone has to die and we don't die with him, then know that that is the great counterfeit.